We take a few weeks to pause in the study that we've been doing called Good News for Hard Times to talk about the one who did the hard time for us. From now until Easter, we will be thinking about and talking about and praying about the message of that one who came to set us free, who walked the Via Dolorosa for you and for me. As we open our scriptures today, Jesus is on his way to the cross. It's not a destination that most people would care to consider. I remember that W.C. Fields said that he wanted on his grave, "I'd rather be in Philadelphia." There are some places that we don't want to go. And what does the cross really mean? It really means that we're willing to give up our life. It means that we're going someplace where no one has ever gone except Jesus and come back to tell us about it. He's on his way to the cross. All the suffering, all the pain that that represents. But those who follow him, those who gather in the streets of Jerusalem to see his miracles, and those who fear him, do not know what's happening right in front of them. They're oblivious to the fact that there is a cross that he will hang on at the end of the week. They know nothing of that. Many have false expectations of who the Messiah is and what he will do. They envision an earthly ruler who will overturn the authority of the Romans, when in fact, what Jesus has come to do is overturn the tables of the money changers in the temple. They envision a Messiah who will come and put the priest of the temple back in charge of the country, and it will be a theocracy once again. But what Jesus has come to do is to talk about those priests in rather unpolitically correct terms, because he called them blind guides, hypocrites, fools, full of exhortation and self-indulgence, whitewashed tombs full of dead men's bones, serpents, brood of vipers. How, he asked them, can you escape the condemnation of hell? Jesus is not trying to win friends. He is not trying to be politically correct. Jesus is all about telling people what reality is. You know, we can tell someone, you know, have a nice day, but if they're in a jail cell someplace, if they're confined to an institution, if they're in real need of help, telling them to have a nice day is not going to do it. If you're going to change the behavior of somebody, you have to speak truth into their lives. If someone is bigoted and hateful and unforgiving, you have to draw their attention to it. You can't just say, oh, well, they're having a bad day. You have to let people know what their mistakes are. I've been watching the basketball tournament. I can't help it. I get mad when March comes around. And I watched a little March Madness yesterday, and I watched the Longhorns play last night against hated Duke. And the Longhorns should have won that game going away. They didn't win that game because they didn't make their free throws. That's it. That's the reason they didn't win. They didn't make the shots that were uncontested from the three-point line. They weren't able to do it. It just enraged me. That's what they mean by March Madness. It means it makes me mad. But if you want that youngster to understand how important free throws are, you're going to have to get in his face and say, son, you're not doing this right. You can't just say, well, just keep on doing what you're doing. I'm sure one day it'll go in. You have to teach them how to make that shot, because it is the difference between winning and losing. Jesus confronts these men of God, quote unquote, with their weakness, because they need to understand how weak they are and how much they need a Savior. At this point, they don't believe it. They don't believe that His trip to the cross is anything but a punishment that they visit upon Him. They have no need of someone dying for them, they think. He draws their attention to the fact that they are just dead men walking, that they are clean on the outside. Oh, yes, on the outside you look like whitewashed tombs. When you stand on the Mount of Olives and you look down, you see all these graves that are above ground. They're tombs there, and they're white. And they're just outside the gate as you go toward Jerusalem down the Mount of Olives. There's a gravesite there. And you will notice that at that gravesite that people don't drop flowers. They come and put a stone on top of the gravesite. It's a very popular place to be buried because people who are fervent about their religiosity and Jewish believe that they're going to get resurrected first. It's like getting in line for the Macy's sale. You want to be there first. Jesus is speaking to him. He's saying, yes, you look on the outside like you're clean, but on the inside, you're corrupted. On the inside, you're like dead men's bones. You stink. You're filled with corruption and filth. He departs from the temple where the people cheer him. And where the priests hate him. He's asked about the beauty of the temples as they walk out, and he looks at this wonderful thing that Solomon has built and then been rebuilt again by the king, and he looks at this. This is a great work, you know. This is a beautiful place. It's got gold encrusted dome there, and it's over here. It's beautiful. And now there's the Dome of the Rock, you see, but you don't see anything of the temple because Jesus predicted then. He said, every stone you see here will fall down. There won't be one left on another. In other words, this is nothing. God does not dwell in temples made by hands. I don't care how beautiful it is. If the living Spirit of God is not there, it's just a building. It's just an empty shell. It's just a sarcophagus. Too many people are sitting in churches that call themselves Christians today. They're sitting in mausoleums because there's no life of the Spirit there. There is no life going forth from there. There is no light coming out of there. It is a dark, damp place where many people sit today and absorb what they call religion. Jesus is not for that. He says there won't be one stone left upon another. Jesus was on a mission. He was on a mission and nothing could change his mind. I don't know if you've ever been on a course like that where nothing was going to change you from doing what you had in mind to do. But Jesus was there. He was not going to change course. Nothing was going to change his course. Certainly not the good or the bad opinions of the people. He didn't come to please the people. He came to please God. And in the pleasing of God, he was going to fulfill all of the promises made by God through him. He was not going to look for the support of his followers. That was not going to be the determining factor. Are there enough people behind me to push me on and tell me to do this? You know, when people run for office and they say, well, you know, I had thought about it and all this groundswell of opinion came up and so I decided to ride it into office. Baloney. If that's the reason you're running for office, it's the wrong reason. You do not run for office because of popularity. You run for office in order to serve. That's what our founding fathers believed. Certainly true in the Christian world. He didn't look for that. He didn't care about the asking for permission from Herod. He didn't ask permission from the Romans. He didn't ask permission from his enemies to go forward. Today, we have a lot of foxhole Christians who believe that in order to stick their head up, first they have to get some sort of permission from the government. Listen, kids, if you're in school and you want to pray, just bow your heads and pray. Don't listen to what the principal says. Listen to what God says. We've gotten to cowardly kinds of Christianity that makes no sense at all. Jesus was not going to be deterred on his mission. He was not going to be changed. He was not going to go off course, no matter what fears were set against him. He sets his face toward God, and no force on earth can alter his commitment. There was a man who He was born to the dairy fortune, the Bordens. His name was William Borden. He was born in 1909. He was a young man of wealth and privilege. When he graduated from high school, his family, being a family of great wealth, sent him on an around-the-world tour as kind of a graduation present. I don't think my family sent me around the block, but I didn't have that kind of wealth in my family. But on this trip, something unexpected happened. He saw the sufferings of the people of the world, and he wrote back to his parents these words. He said, "I'm going to give my life to prepare for the mission field." And in his Bible, he wrote two words, "No reserve." He wasn't going to keep anything back. He wasn't going to say, "Well, I'll give this portion of my life, but I won't give that portion of my life." No reserves. See, Jesus held back nothing from us. He gave himself for us. He gave everything he was, everything he had for you and for me. There were no reserves in Jesus' life. And this young man was following Jesus. He wrote in his Bible, no reserves. He came back. He started attending Yale University. And at Yale University, he began a little Bible study with three or four of his friends. And that grew and grew and grew until 1,000 of the 1,300 students were involved in that Bible study. And this is what he said to the other students. He said, "Say no to self and yes to Jesus every time." Sounds a little radical, doesn't it? Say no to yourself and yes to Jesus every time. Jesus said no to himself. "Not my will, but thine be done." Every time he was willing to submit before God. And his followers do the same. And he wrote two more words in his Bible when he graduated from college. He said, "No retreats." No reserves. I'm not going to hold anything back. And no retreats. I'm not going to be altered from the course. You see, Jesus would not run away. Herod's going to kill you. You tell that old fox I'm on my way. He was aggressive in his approach to achieving the goals that God had set for his life. And nothing was going to stop him. Nothing. He was going to do what he was going to do. He wasn't going to run. He wasn't going to hide. Yeah, Pharisee comes and says, "Oh, don't go, because they're planning to kill you." That had no effect on him at all. He came to die on a cross. He knew it. He had no retreat in him at all. He followed that example. This young man went to Egypt after graduating from Yale University to study Aramaic. He did that so he could go to China and minister to the Muslims in China. And while he was there, he got spinal meningitis and he died of it. But before he died, he wrote two more words in his Bible. He had already written no reserves, no retreats, and now he writes no regrets. When you live the life that Christ has called you to live, there are no regrets. The Bible says that Jesus gave up his body for the joy that was set before him. He was willing to endure the cross for the joy that was there before him. He had no regrets. He came to do it. It was part of what he intended to do all the time. He was willing to face the cross for the glory of God. And he was willing to do his Father's will, no matter what the cost. Where have we lost that kind of commitment? What happened to us? Somewhere along the way, we've got diverted. We've gone down another path. We want to do all the things that make us feel good. We want to do the things that make people say that we're nice people. We have somehow gotten off course, and we have created a God in our mind who is no resemblance whatsoever to Jesus Christ. And the world doesn't come to us because they do not see any difference in us than they do in the world. Here we are. We're supposed to be Christians. I said to someone this morning, if I'm going to take a diet and I look at a bunch of fat people who are supposed to be on it, I'm probably not going to take their diet. If I see a bunch of thin, good-looking, strong, healthy, athletic people that are eating a certain thing, I want what they've got. We don't have this place filled up today because people don't think that we are what they want to be. That's the truth. That's the truth. Why can't we just say it? I attended a great big meeting this last week But a lot of important people, including the mayor of the city of Dallas, who spoke eloquently about what it means to try to reach out and save our youth. And this is being done by a group that's come to town to try to bring all the churches together to reach out into the community and do the things that Jesus taught us to do. We have to have someone come from the outside to teach us that we need to feed people, that we need to clothe people, that we need to be Christians. They come in to try to do that, try to organize us as all these churches to do this. And they made the mistake of inviting this radical to go down there. And they all have their own passions. Boy, somebody's got a passion for, hey, when this guy gets out of jail, we've got to get him a job. Well, of course we do. But that's his passion, and that's all he wants to talk about. And somebody else has got a passion for youth, and somebody else has got a passion for public housing, and somebody else has an agenda for this, an agenda for that. There's no unity in the room. They have not submitted to the one who tells us to do it all. They all want their special little crowns. They all want their little serfdoms. They all want their little kingdoms. They all want to be known as the person who is in charge of this particular ministry. They want to have ownership of that instead of letting God have ownership of them. And it makes me mad. Jesus didn't bring us for that. He didn't bring us to a place where we would follow that kind of crowd. He brought us to be here like Him, to do what He did. With the same passion, the same determination, the same commitment that He made for you and for me. Let's go before Him in prayer. Dear Holy Heavenly Father, as we come this morning, arise in us. Arise in us. May we feel the resurrection of Your Spirit in our own spirit today. May we feel Your presence. May we understand Your words. May we see clearly what You would have us do, and may we have the courage to do it. Father, we need You. We confess we need You. We have not done the best we could. We have missed the free throws when they were right in front of us. We've lost the game because of the simplest shot in the game we could not make. We could not do the simple things You called us to do. We need Your help. We need the empowerment of Your Holy Spirit. We need the direction and focus of Your Son, Jesus Christ. And we need it today. Father, I ask You to forgive our sins. And I ask You to cast my words out so that all we hear are the true words of Jesus Christ today. That those words that are given to us for life and live in us and give us life abundant, those words that have a life of their own, that come out in the words we speak to one another. My Father, please transform us by those words today. If there's anyone here who does not know You, who is trying to live a life as a hollow man or woman or boy or girl, a hollow person without the indwelling Spirit of Almighty God, trying to overcome their addictions, trying to overcome their behavior, trying to overcome on their own power instead of through the power that You provide to set us free. Father, may this be the day they finally say, enough of that. I want Jesus who can raise me up and make me a new creature. Father, whatever it is that You place us on our hearts today, I pray that we will be obedient to Your voice, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we read our scriptures for today, first I want to set the stage. Jesus has made His entry into Jerusalem. He has turned over the tables of the money changers. He's taken a handmade whip and driven them out of the temple, along with the priest and everybody else who was there. He has confronted the investigations and the accusations of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and has displayed His power by healing the blind and the lame. He has taught parables, telling them what heaven is like and how to relate to the government, etc. And in chapter 24, His disciples ask Him when all these things He's predicted and said will come to place. And Jesus sits down on the Mount of Olives. Now, having been there several times, I'm sure He did not sit with the temple in the background because He's already said that's going to be a ruin. I'm pretty sure He sat at the top and allowed them to ask questions so that what they saw behind Him was the sky that God created, not the building that man created. He sat and He talked. He gives them signs to look for. Some of them are expecting him to say that he's going to do this tomorrow or on Passover or sometime in the immediate future. We have still a lot of people, I hear a lot of radio shows where people are worried about the rapture taking place tomorrow. Listen, the rapture is going to take place today when somebody dies. Because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Get after it. You do not know that you'll have the end of this day. Whether you get raptured or you die, instantly, in a twinkling of an eye, which has been measured by our scientists as 1/10,000th of a second, you're going to be in the presence of God. So get over it. Quit worrying about what's going to happen. That's going to happen. The Bible says it's going to happen. Quit trying to wait till the last minute to get prepared. Well, we're going to the Sweet 16. If you're not prepared now, it's too late to practice. You need to be ready. Jesus is telling them that. As a matter of fact, they still can't see what he's pointing to. And in verse 42, he says, "Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming." Jesus wants them to be ready, to be actively engaged. In verse 44, "Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." Then in chapter 25, once again, the third time during the Olivet Discourse, he says, as he's repeating this again in verse 13, "Watch therefore, for you know not neither the day or the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." They've asked him, when is it going to happen? He's given them signs that will take place before he returns, before the judge comes to judge the world. But then he's told them, but don't be looking for the signs. Be actively engaged in what I've told you to do, to live a life that's pleasing to God. Because you don't know when he's coming. So be ready today. Be ready tomorrow. You might be asleep when some of these signs take place. You might be blind and not see the signs. You might not be able to hear the signs. You might not be around people who will tell you that the signs are taking place. So be ready right now. And he talks to them about that. He shows them pictures. And then in our scripture for today, in verse 31 through 46, he says this: "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the glorious angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?' And the king will answer and say unto them, 'As surely I say unto you, inasmuch as you did it to one of these least of these, my brethren, you did it to me.' Then he will also say to those on the left hand, 'Depart from me, you accursed, into the everlasting fire prepared before the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me.' And then they will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you?' And he will say to them, 'Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me.'" Jesus knows his audience. The men understand him best when they hear a story. That's why he tells them about the virgins who were waiting and the wise and faithful servant who is doing the master's will when he returns. Jesus knows how men remember best. I had someone come up to me today and say, it was Drew, I'll just go ahead and do this. He said, I don't remember what you preached about last week, but I do remember something about a bunny rabbit and the mouth of a, you know, linebacker or whatever it was. Jesus knew that that's the way we do. We remember things. Women remember everything. What you said and didn't say 20 years ago. And what you should have said. I had my own wife confront me with the fact that I did not remember this one woman that I have met several years ago and whether or not she looked older than she had not. And I said, the only time I've seen this woman was in a dark theater. She said, you sat right next to her. I said, I didn't look at her. I only have eyes for you. That didn't work either. She said, does she look older than I do? I said, I don't know. Women, you just have to understand that when you want us to know something, you need to tell us a story. But you need to be careful about the story you tell us because we get a little confused from time to time. I was a Sunday school teacher last year, a year before, whenever it was, and she was trying to tell the kids about Easter. One of the little boys raised a hand and said, I know all about Easter. She said, well, tell me about it. She said, Easter's when we come down and we have a big turkey and then Uncle Fred and Dad drink beer and watch football on TV all afternoon. She said, that's not what I was expecting. Another little boy raised a hand and said, no. Easter's when we come down the stairs and look under the tree and open the presents. No. Finally, a little Johnny holds up his hand. He said, I know about Easter. Easter is when Jesus died for us on a cross, was buried, and rose again. Oh. And then, if he sees a shadow, he has to go back in for 10 weeks because there's more winter. Be careful what kind of stories you tell us. We don't necessarily process things the way we ought to. But Jesus knows us, and so he wants us to get it. He wants us to understand, and so he tells them parables or stories. The disciples just weren't getting it verbally. Didn't matter how many times he told them. He told them 3 times that they wouldn't know the time or the hour or the date. But they just didn't get it. Theologians don't get it either. We just hope that we can get it today. Let's just listen to Jesus. Let's just see how he separates the sheep and the goat. Because the goats have not done things that you might have thought. Raised as we were in a toxic church were the reasons you would get separated. He does not say. This is what he does not say. I'm going to say it the third time because third time's a charm. They say, this is what Jesus did not say. He did not say, you were on drugs, you're a goat. He did not say, you are a drunk, no good, you're a goat. He did not say, you committed adultery, you're a goat. You committed murder, you're a goat. You're a thief, you're a goat. He did not do that. He came to die on the cross for those sins. He did not raise you up to try to be this incredibly self-obsessed, sacrificial, scared to death minister of the Word of God. I have been in churches where I believe that that's all they preach. They try to frighten people into doing right because of that. That's all the way they can get into heaven is to do right. Jesus did not separate the sheep and goats on these issues. Oh, I know that there are a bunch of people. I know there are a bunch of people who think that God is some sort of deity in the sky looking down and monitoring every one of these things. Uh-oh, that person actually took a beer and drank it, or that person danced, or that person did this, and therefore their names are scratched off the list. That is an abomination. That's not what separates the sheep from the goats at the judgment, is it? Just reading it tells us what separates the sheep and the goats. And what is it? There are simple things Simple things. Acts of kindness. Giving water, bread, clothing, housing, visiting. Basic gifts of hospitality. The prophet Micah states it clearly. And we somehow just don't get it. Too many of us don't get what Micah said. But listen to the words of Micah in 6:8. He has told you, O man, what is good. And who does the Lord, what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to go walk humbly with your God? Jesus tells his disciples to be doers of works of kindness. He's died for you on the cross so that you can give someone a glass of water, so that you can feed them when they're hungry, so that you can clothe them when they have nothing, so that you can be there with them when they're in prison or when they're sick, so that you will minister the love of God to them. That's what he calls us to. His eye is on the cross. He knows he's going to pay for all of your sins. So the theologians say, but who are the least of these, my brethren? Who are they? Well, Jesus has told us that too. When his mother and brothers and sisters came to speak with him, he first said to his disciples in Luke 8:21, my mother and brothers, who are my brothers and mother? Those who hear the word of God and do it. In other words, those people who have committed themselves to be obedient in faith. Jesus is telling us to be kind to one another. A number of years ago, I challenged this fellowship to do at least 3 acts of kindness a week. You notice that it's in your bulletin today. 3 acts of kindness to one another. Why? Because I wanted us to be authentic so when people came to visit us, they would know that we loved one another. What kind of acts of kindness? How do you put feet to that? Well, you can send a card on someone's birthday. Dahl puts in their birthdays and anniversaries of people all the time. How many of you send cards? So that you can remember when somebody's sick and you can call them up and talk to them and encourage them. So that you can supply the need that's in someone's life. What effort does it take when you know someone's eating alone to invite them out to eat with you? What effort does it take to go to the hospital and visit? We have people who do that, but why don't we all do that? Just 3 acts of kindness, deliberate, intentional decisions to do God's will to 3 people in our own congregation every week. You know, mow the grass. I remember that when I first urged this, I didn't say I'd do it in a vacuum. I sent cards out. Some of the people are still here. I sent cards out, and some people I sent, you know, gift certificate to go eat or a gift certificate to the bookstore or something else. I just wanted to encourage people. About a week ago, I got a letter from the Gideons, and the Gideons, it was an appreciation, it said, and there were all these people that had signed it from the Gideons, and they told me that they had donated Bibles in my name in appreciation for my ministry. That made me feel great. Do we do that for one another? For our families? For the people we work with? Because once we've done it for ourselves, we need to spread out and start doing acts of kindness, deliberate acts of kindness for the people around us. How will people know that we are his disciples? By our love for one another. And how is love expressed? In acts of kindness. In gentleness. In humility. In blessing. In reaching out. Not waiting until someone runs to you and says, oh, I need a cup of sugar. But going and offering the cup of sugar before they come. To be engaged enough in one another's life that we know not only when to pray for someone, but when to actively go and help them. To mow their yard because they can't mow their yard this week. To do whatever it is they need done. To offer ourselves to look after their children. To offer ourselves for one another. Just what Jesus is asking his disciples to do. He taught us in Luke 10 and 27 through 31... who our brothers were. Now, men, listen up. This is a story. And I know we learn best from stories. He's talking to men, and he says, in Luke 10, verse 27, and following. So he answered and said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to them, you have rightly answered, do this and you will live. But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? And Jesus answered and said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a certain priest came down the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you. So, which of these 3 do you think was neighbor to him who fell among thieves? And he said, he who showed mercy on him. Then Jesus said to him, go and do likewise. I hope we get that. Jesus is trying to speak to us. He's on his way to the cross so that your adultery, your acts of theft, your murder, your greed, your selfishness, and all your other sins will be forgiven. But when he returns, he expects us to be helping others. He expects us to be cutting their grass and trimming their trees and cleaning their house and sending them a greeting card and telling them how much you appreciate them. He expects us to be encouraging the child and giving yourself away one act of kindness at a time. Today, you need to understand that in order to please God, you don't have to earn His pleasure by extreme measures. You please God by accepting forgiveness that His Son earned for you at the cross. To please God, you need to live a life of kindness, having a changed heart, a heart that gives itself away every day. So that when our Lord returns, He finds us actively engaged in loving one another, in demonstrating our love by acts of love in His name. I thought about entitling this sermon, Don't Be a Goat. Why do we want to walk this earth eating from the garbage cans that goats eat from? Why do we refuse to walk behind the shepherd? The judge is coming, and we need to make sure that we're ready for his arrival. Are you doing the things he's called us to do? When was the last time you allowed all of those things that you've been taught since childhood, were your terrible sins that separated you from God, when was the last time they got buried in the grave that Jesus went into? When was the last time you allowed Jesus to take upon himself all of your troubles and all of your heartbreaks? When was the last time you were washed with the blood of Christ and felt clean? How long has it been? And if you have ever felt His cleansing blood wash away the sins that preyed upon your heart and took away your sleep and hurt your conscience and made you feel as though you would never, ever, ever succeed, if you have ever felt that release, if you have ever felt God's hand on your life reaching down and pulling you out of the pit, and establishing you in His love. If you have known Him that way, are you doing what He expects you to be doing with the new life He's given you? Are you sharing with one another the love he has placed in your heart. Let's go before him in prayer. Dear Holy Heavenly Father, as we come this morning, we know that this is the season we set aside to remember that Jesus has walked to the cross for us. Let us not get there so quickly, Father, that we forget what he taught us along the way. Father, we all want to know when Christ will return. We have selfish reasons. We want to make sure we have time to get ready. But you have told us to be ready today, to keep oil in our lamps today. Father, there may be some hollow people here today who just do not have the indwelling Spirit of the Holy God. They have never accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior. They just do not have that born-again experience. They still carry their sins around with them in a gunny sack. They're still weighed down with them every day. They can't tell you today if they're going to go out and fall back into the pit from which they dragged themselves, because they don't know that they have the power to do it. Father, you are the only answer. Only you can free us from the pit of sin. Only you can create in us a new heart and a new mind and give us a new start. Father, if there's anyone today who wants to be set free, who wants to receive the grace, mercy, and forgiveness of Jesus Christ and live that new life that he called us to live, then, Father, today when we sing, there's so few of us here, but when we stand and sing, we know that even your angels in heaven will be watching. May they have the unction to come down and ask for prayer and ask that they might have what you so freely give, that they might respond to you. Father, I don't know why you said, but Jesus did say that those who proclaim me before men, I will proclaim before the Father, and those who deny me before men, I will deny for the Father. There's something about the transaction that just has to be made public. So, Father, today give them the courage to make it public. Father, there may be some who have drifted away from acts of kindness and they've gotten all involved in their own little thing. They get hurt feelings when their own little things are hurt, and they think more about themselves than they do the others. Father, all of us are like that. I ask you to forgive us and liberate us from that kind of mindset today. Father, I pray that if there's someone who needs to rededicate their life, that they will do that today. Someone who needs to join the church, or for whatever reason, Father, we ask that your will would be done in our hearts today. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand for the invitation?
The Savior is waiting to enter your heart. Why don't you let him come in? There's nothing in this world to keep you apart. What is your answer? Toward the Savior, my friend, you will find his arms open wide. Receive him and all of your darkness will end. Within your heart he'll abide. Waited before, and now.
to share with you that Dean was able to lead someone to Jesus Christ today in her Sunday school class. And we're so thankful for that. Would you bow with me in prayer? Dear Holy Heavenly Father, as we come before you today, I pray that you will be with us as a shining light set upon a hill, that you will instill in us the need to be kind to one another and to those people that we encounter in the world, that we might be actively engaged in ministering the love of Christ to all of those who are around us, that we, like our Savior, will not be diverted from our course, will not change our commitment, will be fully committed in everything we do and say to show the love of Christ that is within us this coming week. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.